So I'm going to begin this morning in reading Zechariah chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 10. I think that's as far as we'll get this morning. But really, the whole chapter belongs together. This is a break in the book, in a sense. The first 8 chapters have been largely addressing Judah and Israel's current struggle and encouraging them to get back to rebuilding the temple in Zechariah's day around 520 BC, 520 years before Christ. Chapters 9 through 14 now also encourage the people, but encourage the people and us to be about the Lord's business in our days, encouraging us by what God is going to do largely in the future and how he's going to save his people in remarkable ways. And the book culminates with the return of Christ, setting his feet down on the Mount of Olives and establishing his kingdom on earth. This is one of the most wonderful portions in all of the Bible, though it most neglected. So with that little bit of background, and we'll look at more this morning, let me begin by reading chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And then I would like to turn over to Matthew 21 briefly, just to read that New Testament reference. We'll pray and we'll move forward. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Version. The oracle of the word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward Yahweh, and Hamath also, which borders on it, and Tyre and Sidon, because they are very wise. So Tyre built herself a tight fortification and tied up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, strike her wealth down into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her hope has been put to shame. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And those of illegitimate birth will inhabit Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no taskmaster will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his reign will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Please turn then, keep your finger there if you would, if you have a Bible, and turn to Matthew 21. Verse 1. In the days of Jesus, 550 years after the prophecy that we just read in Zechariah, we read these words. And when they, Jesus and the disciples, had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." And this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet, that is Zechariah, would be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their garments on them, and he sat on the garments. And most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Amen. This is God's word. Would you pause? Let's pray together and ask God's help one more time. God, we have just sung that you would speak to us, and we have sung our prayer, but we pause to once again ask that you would help us. We are removed now nearly 2,500 years from when you first gave this word through your servant Zechariah. And we confess that as we read Zechariah chapter 9 this morning, while maybe a few of the cities are familiar to us, much of it is unfamiliar to us. We know Concord and Manchester and Nashua and Franklin, but these places, we don't know. We're separated by time, and we confess that often we're intimidated by the prophetic portions of your Bible. So we ask earnestly, as we set about this study of the second half of Zechariah, that, O God, in the next weeks, months ahead, that you would grant us, by your Spirit, a teachable spirit, that you would help us to deny ourselves and our desire for what is simple, and that we would submit ourselves and, like the Bereans, eagerly look into your Scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's 520 years before the birth of Christ. Judah, Israel at this time is no longer a nation. Israel had been dispersed in the north by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The Babylonians had overthrown Jerusalem in 586. Judah and much of Israel had been taken off into exile into Babylon. But now, after 70 years of exile and God fulfilling his word, there is a remnant that has returned. And they returned, and 15 years earlier, they had started rebuilding the temple there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was rubble. Jerusalem looked, after the Babylonians, a little bit what Gaza looks like now. Tragedy of that. Whatever you make of it, the city destroyed after the Babylonians were done with Jerusalem. It was just a mess. It was rubble. The temple was absolute rubble. It was burnt. It was dust. It was little stones. And God had ordered through his prophets for there to be a rebuilding of the temple. But the people had been faced by various challenges. I mean, it's not easy. They're trying to build their own homes. They are divided among themselves, and then they have enemies on the outside who are trying to discourage them. So God raised up two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, and you have two books of the Bible named after these two prophets, that God raised up to preach a series of messages to encourage that discouraged, beleaguered, small remnant of Jews living in Judea at that time to turn to the Lord, to trust in him, and to get about the business of rebuilding the temple. God encouraged them with some present promises, but as is so often in the scripture, God encouraged his people in their present difficulties and tried to fire their faith, listen, with promises of what he would do in the distant future. There is a common idea in these days among evangelicals that what the Bible has to say about end times, things in the future, is a matter of secondary importance. And we understand that there are sincere believers who may differ on what the scriptures say about future prophecy. But by no means can we relegate what God has declared in his word concerning the future to somehow a second class place in our understanding of scriptures, because among many reasons, One of them is that the most frequent, listen, the most frequent substance that God gives to His people to comfort them and encourage them in their present trials and difficulties is promises of what He will do far in the future. He promises us what He will do for us now, and He will be with us, and He will never leave us or forsake us. We have numerous promises in the Bible that we can lay hold of and claim that are active in our lives right now. But the bulk of God's promises with which He comforts His people and fires us up to our work for Him in this present time is the promise of what is His glorious kingdom in the future and what He's going to do at the coming of Christ. And we find that in Zechariah chapter 9 through 14, that God gives to Zechariah, to those in his generation, a series of messages. Most of these will not be fulfilled in Zechariah's lifetime. Many of these weren't even fulfilled in the days of Jesus, the first coming. Most of them have to do with still yet in the future, as will become apparent. But this is critical for us to understand. And we cannot relegate these portions of Scripture to somehow being unimportant, no matter how challenging they are. All four of the New Testament Gospels, which record the life and ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all four of them describe that episode in which Jesus rode into Jerusalem the Sunday before He was to be crucified. All four Gospels record that the details of that with exactness, as Matthew did. Why? Because they record it because that occasion was an exact, down to the detail fulfillment of what God had declared some 550 years prior through the mouth of the prophet Zechariah. And we would be tempted, if we didn't know that, we would be tempted in and of ourselves, I think, many of us, to read Zechariah chapter 9 and just to skip through verse 9 and say, wow, that's wonderful, the king is coming. But, you know, whether he comes actually on a donkey or not, you know, who knows? I mean, really, who could say? Well, that's not the viewpoint of the Bible. The Holy Spirit gave it through the mouth of Zechariah, and each one of the four Gospels records down to the most minute detail. This is one of the ways you know that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Messiah, the promised one, because he fulfilled Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Just one little verse. And so these are crucial scriptures. Why would I preach through the book of Zechariah? Well, there's many reasons. But this is the inerrant, infallible, timeless word of the living God. And we must know these things. I want to take a few moments this morning. I'm going to, let me tell you right up front, we're going to focus on verses 9 and 10, absolutely. Because at the heart of chapter 9 and these various prophecies, and it's by intent, the very structure of the chapter. So you have verses 1 through 8. And then you have verses 11 through 17. And at the center of these prophecies of the future are verses 9 and 10, declaring the coming of Jerusalem and Zion's King. That is the Christ, the Messiah. That is Jesus. And at the center and the heart of all prophecies in Scripture about the future is always Jesus Christ. Always. In all of our study of prophecy, at the end of it, we're always, our minds are directed to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, magnified in and through the kingdom of Christ. So at the heart of chapter 9, yes, are these two verses, and it is clear that the king would come to Jerusalem in meekness and lowliness. In other words, he's not going to come as her enemy. God, Jerusalem had been judged by God as though Jerusalem were God's enemies. God's enemy. Babylon had crushed Jerusalem. And even in the future, there will be an attack on Jerusalem by the Antichrist. In the days of Jacob's trouble, Jerusalem will be surrounded. And it's not hard to imagine right now, as of this morning, Jews and Israel being surrounded by the nations, is it? Is that very difficult to imagine? So in the future, yes, the people are going to be surrounded. And the king is going to come. The king is going to come. Now, verses 9 and 10, you didn't know when Zechariah first gave the word necessarily that there was, in this coming of the king, there was a first installment and a second installment. He would come not as an enemy, but lowly and in mercy. But he will come, verse 10, also to be victorious over Israel's enemies. And he will come to establish his kingdom and his He will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea. In other words, it'll cover the earth. This is a wonderful message. And whatever you make of chapter 9 and the various prophecies, it is absolutely clear that in chapter 9, God is seeking to encourage us and his people of all times with this fact. Your king is coming. And when he comes, those of you who are humble and are in faith to God, he will come to you gently, and he will fight for you, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. Now, that ought to encourage you this morning. With all the violence in the world, all the discord, all the fear, Jesus is coming, and he will establish his kingdom. So we're going to look in a few moments in a little more detail at verses 1 to 10. But we need to take this opportunity this morning, as I already have in a sense, to help us understand how to read and study prophecy in Scripture. Now, some of you may be getting nervous. Oh, no. How long is this sermon going to be? All I want to do is, this is really important, because we're starting this morning this section of Zechariah where we need to orient our minds and our attitude. And I want to help you. Because in our present time, there are many attitudes and even among some believers, viewpoints of Scripture that work against understanding what God has for us. So here's an important opportunity for us this morning to examine ourselves first and our understanding of how God's prophecies work. And I want to encourage you to examine what I have to say. I just want to give you six observations about how to view God's prophecies. And I'm taking this not from scriptures in general. I'm gleaning this from Zechariah chapter 9. Just look with me for a few moments. First of all, and quickly, as we examine ourselves and our own attitude towards prophecy, I'm asking you, believer who is here this morning and those who may be listening, watching on the internet, I'm asking you to examine your own heart and ask yourself, what is my attitude towards prophetic passages of Scripture like this one this morning? And first, I want us to encourage you with this principle. All Scripture is given by God. All Scripture is given by God. Now, I know that if you're an evangelical believer, you say that, you believe that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are two of the most frequently quoted verses by evangelicals. We say all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness. All Scripture. All the whole Bible. But I'm asking you this morning, is that reflected in your heart and my heart, in your thinking and my thinking about portions of the Bible like Zechariah 9? Is this really from God, or was this Zechariah's word? Well, Zechariah was the human author, no mistake, but this is the word of the living God. Number one, all Scripture is given by God. Secondly, consider with me as we examine ourselves, God's prophecies reveal his power. God's prophecies reveal his power and are to be the object of our sincere faith. God's prophecies reveal his power. Prophecies like those contained in Zechariah chapter 9 reveal God's power. They reveal his character. And They are to be objects, not of our constant questioning, but of our sincere faith. God sets prophecies like this down in Scripture, not for us to perennially argue about or doubt or question or relegate to some third category importance, but He sets down prophecies like this in Scripture to tell us something of who He is, and He sets them before us for us to believe in sincere childlike faith. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Many years before Zechariah, God declared, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." And how do you know God is God? One of the ways you know God is God, according to God, in Isaiah 46:10, God says, "I am the one," quote, "declaring the end from the beginning." The end from the beginning. "And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." One of the ways that God reveals himself to be God is that he declares in his word the end of the story from the very beginning. He reveals his power in prophecies, his character in prophecies like this, by telling us what is going to happen long before it ever happens. This morning, Palm Sunday, most simply we understand that Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion, make loud shout. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey." God declared that Jesus of Nazareth would enter Jerusalem on Sunday, mounted on a donkey, 550 years before it happened. In part, not only to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, but to reveal his character. That's who God is. God does that. God can do that. God has the authority to do that. Thirdly, as we examine ourselves and our view of prophecy in Scripture, our attitude. God's prophecies come, thirdly, God's prophecies, like Zechariah 9, his prophecies come in compact word packages. Compact word packages that unfold in time according to his design and wisdom. I can't make these points shorter, sorry. So I know note takers. So let me read that again. God's prophecies come, like Zechariah 9, when God gives prophecies, often they come in compact word packages that unfold, you can say expand, unfold would be better, unfold in time according to God's design and wisdom. Let's back off of Zechariah 9 for a minute. Let's turn over to Isaiah 9. This will be a little, I hope this principle will be maybe a little more clear with a more familiar passage. Isaiah 9, verses 5 through 7 are words that you'll often see on a Christmas card. We're very familiar with them. We love them, and rightly so. Isaiah 9, verses 5 through 7, there God said through Isaiah, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the rumbling of battle, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." In this prophecy, we love this. The child is born. We celebrate Christmas. Jesus came and he was born. And he is the Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. He is Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Messiah. And he has come and he has established his kingdom. And he is adding citizens to his kingdom like you and like me by faith. But this The context of these verses speaks of Jesus reigning on the throne of David and over a visible kingdom on earth. It speaks of peace and absolute justice and righteousness on earth. It speaks of every boot of the booted warrior and cloaks and being burned up. In other words, it speaks of a time on earth where there is utter, absolute, unchecked peace and absence of conflict and war. Do we have that this morning? As even ISIS is now bombing Russia, I mean, you get confused, right? And by the way, the Taliban in Afghanistan, they don't like ISIS. And ISIS and Taliban don't like... In other words, it gets confusing. Why? Because we live in a present time where there's wars and the rumors of wars. We do not live and have never lived up to this point in a period when Christ has yet to fulfill everything in verses 5 through 7 and other passages. So my point is, that's a compact word passage that is unfolding in time. The child has been born, it has been revealed who he is, and yet it still has to be revealed, the unfolding of the fullness of this prophecy when Christ reigns on earth and imposes peace. That is common in prophecies, that prophecies come to us, think of it this way. Prophecies come to us in a compact way in the Bible, in part because they're coming to us from God's vantage point. Where is God in the span of time? He's not in it. He's out of it. He's over it. He's the creator of it. He sees the whole span of your life as though it is an entire present to him. This will blow your mind, but there is no aspect of time where God is not present in fullness, where he is not I am. He's not passing through time. He is the creator of time, and he is in all time, and he sees all time as one present reality. So his prophecies of us, when, like here in chapter 9, this prophecy you'll see in a moment is spanning hundreds and thousands of years, and yet in chapter 9, in a rather compact word package, God gives to us a prophecy of all that he's going to do in the future for his people. But as we go through time, there is an unfolding of this promise at different periods. In other words, the compact word package, time-wise, is revealed to be unfolding over a span of many centuries and over millennia. This is maybe a bad illustration, but I remember when my girls were very little, I vaguely remember there was this little toy that would come, right? Some of you maybe know what I'm talking about, in a little sponge, and the sponge was contained, like, you know, it looked like a little pill, and it was tiny, it was all compact, and you put the little pill in the water, and you know, little kids are so excited because this little pill in the water, as the water got to it, would expand and become this dinosaur or something like that. You know, it would expand into this animal. You didn't know what the animal was going to be, but then you could play with it. That's maybe a poor illustration. But these compact word package prophecies, within them, God is revealing to us not what's going to happen simply at one time, but what's going to happen over hundreds of years, over millennia. So quickly, I need to move quickly, but just verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9, all this description of Hamath and Tyre and Sidon, that was north of Israel, that was some of Israel's perennial enemies, and then it mentions a series of cities down along the coast, and we're hearing a lot about Gaza these days. That's exactly the area where the Philistines lived, and these are Philistine cities: Ekron, Gaza, Ashkelon. And there's an order here that God's saying that he's going to cause a judgment to come upon Tyre and Sidon. And there's specific language about Tyre. Tyre was a very wealthy city on the coast of the Mediterranean, just above Israel. You can look on Google Earth and find it today. And it partly was so rich and so powerful as a seaport was because it had a mainland city, but just off the coast, about a half mile, it had an impregnable, impenetrable fortress with walls that were something like 50 feet high. In other words, if any army came to attack the citizens of Tyre and Sidon, they could fight on the mainland, and then last resort, they could go to the fortress. And do you know how successful that fortress was? I'll give you an idea. The Assyrians, pretty powerful, conquered the entire region. They besieged the city of Tyre for 5 years and never conquered it, gave up. Many years later, the Babylonians besieged Tyre for 13 years, never overthrew it. That's how well stored the city was, how impenetrable it was. And they had a lot of pride in that. Ezekiel talks about this. Tyre, their arrogance. They think of themselves as all sufficient. And in verses 1 through 7, God prophesies through Zechariah that a time is coming when these perennial enemies of Israel and Judah, who are proud and arrogant, are going to be humbled. And God describes in detail, verse 3, how Tyre is going to be destroyed. Their fortification is going, they were very wealthy. They had silver like dust and gold. And God says, verse 4, he's going to dispossess her, bring her wealth into the sea, and she'll be consumed with fire. No one disputes, whether conservative or liberal scholars, that these verses describe exactly what a guy named Alexander the Great did in 333 BC, about 200 years after Zechariah. So much so that it's passages like this that liberal scholars say, no, Zechariah couldn't have been written in 520 BC, no way, because I mean, obviously, Alexander the Great, who's described in chapter 9, and his victories, that happened in 333. So there's no way that it could happen. In other words, it's so detailed. So verses 1 to 7 describe exactly the route of Alexander the Great. And he besieged Tyre, and instead of just standing on the coast, he demolished the city, had his slaves and those who he had conquered take the rubble of the mainland city of Tyre, bring it over, fill in the ocean for about a half mile so they could go out. And you can Google Earth this afternoon, go home, I know because I looked at it, and you can see that there are houses built on the land that Alexander essentially created in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea in conquering Tyre in 333 BC. So verses 1 to 7 describes events that take place inarguably, indisputably, 200 years after Zechariah. And then you have verse 9. Rejoice, O daughter, greatly daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. When did that happen? Let's say roughly around 30 BC. So there you have verses 1 to 7 describe something that's going to happen 200 years after Zechariah. In verse 9, you have something that's described that's going to happen in the lifetime of Jesus, some 550 years after this. And then we're not going to take time this morning, but in verses 11 and following, biblical scholars and historians recognize that verses 11, especially verses 13 through 17, describe later the Greeks are mentioned. This isn't speculation in verse 13. God says, at the end of verse 13, I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. So I'm not divining anything weird here in Scripture. Where are we getting that from verse 13? And no one really argues that that describes the descendants of, or the kingdom of Alexander the Great broke up into four kingdoms. There was a really bad fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes, and Daniel describes him. And during his days, about 175 years before Christ, there's what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. And these Jews in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we know from the Jewish historian Josephus. And again, this, no one really argues about this. This is history. You can Google this if you want. And the Maccabees revolted against these Greek, the Seleucid Empire and Antiochus Epiphanes around 175 BC. So my point is history, but you're saying what we've gone from 520 BC to 330 BC with Alexander the Great. We're going in verse 9 to Jesus entering Jerusalem, in around 30 BC, and now at the end of the chapter, we're going back to 175 BC. Well, it gets even a little bit more amazing, because let me ask you, look at verse 10 with me in chapter 9. God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. His reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Has that ever happened? Wait, I didn't hear anything. You seriously are telling me that there's been a time in the history of mankind when God's kingdom has been visibly on earth from sea to sea and the extent of the earth? Have you ever seen it? No. Okay, good. All right. What does that mean? It's in the future to come. So my point is, friends, is that here in chapter 9, you span from 520 BC to 333 BC to 30 BC, AD, after Christ, and you go back to 175, the Maccabean Revolt, and verse 10 is talking about the future and the coming of Christ again. God often prophecies come in compact word packages that expand from our vantage point in the unfolding of time. And this is typical. This is typical. And we do have a wonder. And one of the things that causes us to stumble in prophecies, well, we're not going to get very far this morning, are we? But we're just going to get through the first half of my sermon. But one of the things about prophecies that challenges us is this dynamic. And we look at these different events and we say, how can this be? How can it be? I want to encourage you, leave the how to God. He's pretty good with it. We pay attention to the what. What has the Lord said? And we say, if the Lord has said it, I don't know how necessarily exactly it's going to be worked out. I don't think Zechariah could have known, or the people, the believers in his day, that a guy named Jesus of Nazareth would enter Jerusalem on a Sunday, the first day of the week, and being prepared to die on a Roman cross. But they had enough to know that when our King comes at his first coming, he will come to us not like Alexander the Great or other great warriors on a horse mounted in victory. He will not come as our enemy to overthrow us, but he will come humble and he will come meekly. And Zechariah believed that, and others, they knew the what and they believed it. They didn't know the how, but now we know from all the four Gospels that God took care of the how. And God took care of the how it was fulfilled, down to the most minute detail. Really astounding. Which is the fourth point. We should expect literal, exact fulfillment of God's prophecies. Fourthly, we should expect literal, exact fulfillment of God's prophecies. Again, verses 1 to 7 were fulfilled with precision in the days of Alexander the Great. They were also prophesied by Daniel. Even this little detail, very interesting. In verses 1 to 7, talks about the destruction of Tyre and the cities of the coastal cities of Philistine. But God says, verse 8, I will camp around my house because of an army. Interestingly, that Alexander the Great, we know from Josephus, that he conquered all the cities, that entire region. But he didn't overthrow and decimate Jerusalem. And Josephus, this is a fascinating little detail that's in John MacArthur's little commentary. But this is a well-known fact that Josephus records that the high priest in the days of Alexander the Great, when Alexander the Great was coming down to that territory, the high priest of Jerusalem at that time met Alexander the Great away from the city of Jerusalem and showed him the prophecies in the book of Daniel that referred to this Greek king that would speedily conquer his enemies. And Alexander was apparently saw that as a sign of God's approval and respect, and he passed by Jerusalem and did not destroy it. Fascinating. So my point is that verses 1 to 7 are fulfilled with exactness. We know verse 9, the coming of the king on a donkey, was fulfilled with exactness. We know in verses 13 to 17, the days of the Maccabees from church history, from Jewish history, that they were fulfilled exactly. We should expect literal, exact fulfillment of God's prophecies. We may not know how, but we should not, because these things seem so marvelous to us, be quick to say, well, who can really know what it means? It's all going to work out in the end. That's not what God said. God gave lots of details, and he expects us to take them in childlike faith and honor him. Two more points as we examine ourselves in regard to prophecy this morning. Fifthly, many initial fulfillments of prophecy are precursors to a future fulfillment. Many initial fulfillments are precursors to a future fulfillment. This happens a lot in prophecy, where there is a initial historical deposit, if you will, on a future ultimate fulfillment. It's like the reverse of an echo of a thunderstorm in the summertime. In the summertime, when we have thunderstorms and lightning and thunder, you see the flash, you hear the thunder, and then you hear the echo off the mountains. Scripture's prophecies are a little bit reverse. As we move forward in time, it's as though in history there are the echoes first. And then in the final last days, there will be the flash and there will be the thunder at the coming of Christ. And so, yes, Alexander the Great did largely fulfill verses 1 to 7, but there are aspects of this that can only ultimately be filled in the last days. Certainly the prophecies about the peace of Israel and the peace of God on earth can only be fulfilled in the last days. During the revolt of the Maccabees and their victory and that the Jews over their Greek oppressors at that time, there was an initial installment of the promise that God would give the Jews victory over their enemies. But it certainly has not happened in total. That is coming. So just as you read prophecy, you expect that there may be in history an initial fulfillment, but we are awaiting the final boom, if you will. One more as we examine ourselves, a point as we examine ourselves in regard to prophecy. This is a good one to end on. The details of prophecy do not detract from focus on Christ. Rather, they adorn, A-D-O-R-N, they adorn the glory of the King and His kingdom. The details of prophecy do not detract from focus on Christ. Rather, they adorn the glory of the King and His kingdom. There's a healthy desire in our day to be Christ-centered people. Oh, do we want to be Christ-centered? We want to do all that we do with a mind to our Lord. We want to love our Lord. We want to serve our Lord, please our Lord. Our church, we long to preach Christ and Him crucified, resurrected, coming again. As we study the Bible, we understand at the center and heart of it always is God's Son, Jesus Christ. But there is if we're not careful, there is in our day, in our culture, there's such a desire for simplicity, right? Our phones are simple. Our lives are simple. You know, we like convenience, and who doesn't? I'm very thankful. I'm very thankful for a generator that we have. So we had water at our house last night and this morning. I'm very thankful. And I'm very thankful that generator has a button I press. Saved my shoulder from cranking on it this morning. I'm happy that I was able to get it going. Nothing wrong with being simple, but what there is a problem is when we take the value of simple in our modern culture and we come to our Bibles and we essentially critique them because we say, you know, God hasn't been simple enough. There's too much detail here. And I fear that there's an impatience. And I, as proof of this, here I am, and I'm preaching on prophecy, and it's Palm Sunday. And maybe I'm liable to the critique this morning. But let me just ask you, how often are passages like Zechariah 9 taught in the church today in detail? I don't think very often. Why? Because I think in our age, we have a great impatience with anything that isn't user-friendly, very simple, very convenient, and accessible very quickly. And we want to be very careful, dear ones, that we don't bring a modern contemporary value, come to God's word, and essentially say to God, nice try, God, but you didn't give your word in such a way that we think it's very helpful. And I know none of us would dare say that bluntly, but by the way the church conducts herself these days, that's essentially the way it is. So how do we then, but we get lost in some of the details, and some of it's overflowing, and there's descriptions of places like Hamak, and Hadrach, and Damascus, and Hamath, yes it is Hamath, and Tyre, and Sidon, and I live in Loudon, or Concord, and I don't know these names, and all these details, God, you gave in your word, and all these various nuances, and timings, and what you're going to do, and it's amazing, and I can't take it in, and no, you can't take it all in, but don't do away with it, and don't say it's not exalting Christ, because we understand that in so many things, in the way that God has designed life, there is a picture and there is a frame. There is a tree and there is a garden. There is a land and then there is the earth. There is the earth and then there is the cosmos. God glorifies His Son, our King, who came and who is coming again, in part through the glories of all the minute details of the coming of His kingdom. And don't say to the Bible and to God essentially, oh, I don't want that. That's not Christ-centered. You're taking away that which God gave to adorn and to accompany and to highlight the glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the frame. It's the beauty. It's what accentuates. It's what exalts the Son. And so, yes, I think it's okay that we don't prefer chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, as much as we do verses 9 and 10. That's okay. Because verses 9 and 10 are so clear and so fixated on the coming King. Your King is coming to you. And God, who gave His word, knows that in those passages which are more clear, our hearts would be fired up a little bit. But because that is true, don't do away with verses 1 through 8 or verses 11 through 17. The details of prophecy don't detract from the focus on Christ, but they adorn His glory. Well, so what are we to do on this Palm Sunday with verses 9 and 10? Well, I'm going to have to preach on them next Sunday. Well, maybe not next Sunday. I don't know yet. Maybe, though. Maybe that'd be good on Easter. We'll see. But what are we to do with this in closing? This whole passage tells us, believers, that simply put, number one, God will defeat the enemies of His people. God will defeat the enemies of His people. And what a wonderful thing that is in a world of such wicked men and violence. And secondly, I'm sorry, I'm only seeing 2 points. I can't preach my whole sermon. I need to stop here. Really hard for me to do. God is going to save His people in the last days. Let me end this way. The King has come in lowliness. And on this Palm Sunday, we remember that the King Jesus came in lowliness to save His people from their sins. Verse 10 tells us that He's coming again to save His people from their oppressors. So what do we do with this? Yes, we have questions. And I'm sure there's a lot of questions out of my sermon this morning. We have things we scratch our heads. We wonder, we wish we had maybe more clarity on some of the details. But dear brother and sister, don't allow your questions about the peculiar details of scriptures to rob you of of what God intended. And what God intended was to fire up your faith. And whatever little bit you understand, I hope you were encouraged this morning. Wow, that detail came fulfilled in the days of Alexander the Great. Wow, that detail came true on the first day that Christ went into Jerusalem on a donkey. Wow, if God fulfilled those in that detail, that means what else he says about the future and Christ on earth and peace is coming. Does that encourage you this morning? I hope it does. And I said last Sunday that I would quote from some reformed giants of old who believed in this. And I want to close again with this quote by one of my heroes, John Owen, Puritan theologian, writing in the mid to early 1600s. He said, in terms of feeding our faith, and I'm going to close with this, "See by faith the Jews called, the residue of opposers subdued. See by faith the gospel exalted, Christ enthroned, all your sins pardoned, corruption conquered, glory enjoyed. Roll yourself in these golden streams," these prophecies, promises, "every day," says Owen. "Let faith fetch in new and old and ancient mercies for thy supportment." That's a good word. "And everlasting mercies for thy consolation." Prophecies are fuel for your faith and comfort in our present time. Let's pray. Oh God, this morning we praise you for the first coming of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he entered Jerusalem exactly as had been prophesied on a donkey. That he came lowly and meek to conquer sin. And we thank you for that, for if Jesus did not come to save us from our sins, then we could never participate in the future of the kingdom. But by your grace, through faith in him, we thank you that we can be forgiven and that we can be among those, though we are Gentiles, we are those from the nations joined with Israel and Judah in the last days who will see our King with our eyes reigning from shore to shore. We thank you this morning for the hope that you've set before us in Christ and in his coming kingdom. Help us in the weeks ahead as we study your word. Help us that our faith would be fired up and that it would be to the praise of Jesus in his name. Amen.